If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We are, as I said last week, in the home stretch of wrapping up our study on the book of Revelation. Some of you have asked, how many messages, Pastor, do you think you have left for Revelation? We have four. And those four will span these last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22. And as we go into Revelation 21, we have noticed now a new setting, and so it begins the last part of this series, which is entitled Eternity. We enter into this time of eternity where we are with the Lord forevermore. History has wrapped up, and now eternity has began. A new reality has taken place. And what's kind of interesting as we get into these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you're going to start noticing some really cool things about the Bible, about this book. Because what you find out in these last two chapters is that this book is a very circular, infinite book. It's a holy book. Folks, there's no other book in the world that's like this book. What you see in the book of Revelation is that it leads us right back into the book of Genesis. In Genesis, you find out that there's a tree of life in the first two chapters. In the last two chapters of Revelation, you will see the tree of life show up again. In Genesis, you see in the first two chapter, or first couple of chapters, that Abel has to sacrifice a lamb, or a lamb is slain as a sacrifice. And in Revelation 21, you find out that the perfect Lamb of God is present, that shows our salvation. In Genesis, we have a story of paradise lost. In Revelation 21 and 22, we have the story of paradise restored. And in Genesis 1:1, you see that God created the heavens and the earth. And now in Revelation 21 and 22, you will find that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. You see, God begins with mankind in Genesis, and God wraps up with mankind in Revelation 22. It's a circular book. It's an eternal book. It's a book that shows that this could not have been put together by man, but is directed by the Holy Spirit and of God. Last week, we wrapped up the Return of the King part of our series, and we look specifically at the lake of fire. And it's funny, I've been told by a lot of people this past week, Pastor, that was probably the best message I've ever heard you preach. And I said, well, it must have been the Baptist coming out on me, because I preached on hell, right? But this week we get to see the opposite of it. Praise God, this week we get to talk about heaven. And that's basically what our focus is over these next 4 weeks, is the blessed hope that you and I have that this world is not our home. We're just passing through, amen? Our treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue, as the old hymn says, right? This journey beckons me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Amen, church? Amen. So if you have it, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, I'd invite you to follow along. I'm just going to go down through this passage today, and I promise as we look at this passage of new beginnings today, I will be able to wrap it up for you at the end and give you something to apply to your life as we go. But look with me, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" We open up this passage of Scripture seeing that a new heaven and a new earth has been ushered in. And when we talk about heaven, again, it's not necessarily our cultural understanding of heaven. A lot of time we think of heaven as being way up there and where God dwells. But in biblical terms, heaven is a threefold process, right? The first heaven is anything above the land here, right? The sky. The second heaven is the stars and the universe. The third heaven is where God dwells. And we see that distinction being made by the Apostle Paul in his writings, talking about being called up to the third heaven, such and such. So we see that this new heaven comes about. And when it talks about this new heaven coming about, it's talking about the first and the second heaven, right? God does not need to make a new third heaven. It's perfect. It's holy. It's where he dwells. So we know that it's talking about the atmosphere that is above us. We know that it's talking about the universe in which the stars and the cosmos are. Everything that sin affected that was fallen, along with the earth, right? We say it says a new earth. That so the heavens and the earth, new ones come about, a restoration takes place. And notice at the end of verse 1 it says, and there was no more sea, right? Now what it's talking about here is not what you and I know as the sea. It's not talking about the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, but it's talking specifically about a great body of water that exists beyond the stars and beyond the universe. And some of you probably are thinking, okay, Pastor Jeff, you've lost it. Well, from Scripture, what we know is that what separates the third heaven from the second heaven is this great body of water. That's what the Bible tells us. We take the Bible to be true. It's referenced in Job as the deep. We saw it in Revelation chapter 4 as this great sea of glass. It's what separates the universe that we know from the heavens to take place. And folks, it's bigger than any Atlantic, any Pacific, any body of water that's here on earth, okay? And the reason why that sea is now gone, in fact, just to throw this out there, you actually see this water referenced in the creation story if you go back to Genesis. We won't get into that. I'll just throw that out there and let you look at it. But why is that sea now gone? Well, because the third heaven is getting ready to come down and join us. The third heaven comes and joins us. And that is what's known here. It says, and it says in verse 2, a new Jerusalem, a holy city, is coming down from heaven. And it is going to be joined in the realm of the new heaven and the new earth. And everything is going to be as one. You know, when we oftentimes think of going to heaven, as we should today, we think of it going up and going somewhere else. But folks, eternity takes place and eternity is ushered in the end times. It's not us going to heaven. It's heaven coming down. It's heaven coming and God making his living and his dwelling amongst us. And us being in perfect worship with him. Us being in perfect community with him. Us dwelling, and it says that he shall be our God and we shall be his people. You see that all wrapped up in these verses. And that new Jerusalem is that holy city. You know, when we have people who are believers in Jesus Christ and they die and they go on to heaven, that's where they dwell. That is that new Jerusalem. That's where they are. And it's really cool because next week we're going to look at a bunch of verses that describe what that new Jerusalem looks like. It is that holy city that is adorned with the streets of gold, right? Lined with silver, the mansion over the hilltop, all of that kind of stuff. But in eternity, now that all these other things are done, that now comes down and becomes a reality for you and I in perfect unity and perfect fellowship with the Lord. You see, God makes his dwelling place amongst men in eternity. And we are with him forevermore. There's no more separation. There's no need for separation anymore. Heaven has now come down and is with us. What a glorious thing to know that we will be with God and that we will be his people and he will be ours. There'll be no more separation of his world and our world. Now look with me at verses 4 and 5. We see what eternity is going to be like. Now that we've got past the setting, we see what it's going to be like. And in verse 4, it continues and says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Us, right? All of us who are there. For there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write this, for these words are faithful and true." In verse 4, we see the phrase that says that God will wipe away tears from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. How many of you guys have ever heard the expression, "There are no tears in heaven"? You've heard that? It's true. This is where we get that from, that God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Why is God wiping away tears from our eyes? It gives the indication that we've been crying. Why are we crying? Well, how many of you remember the message we looked at last week about all of those who never came to faith, who never gained salvation, that they were tossed into the lake of fire for eternity? Folks, there's no reason to believe that you and I aren't going to be there and that we're going to be noticing this event taking place, where you and I are going to see loved ones who rejected Christ be bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. In fact, it says that, remember, we are going to rule and reign, so we are going to be part of the judgment that takes place. We're just going to be on the other side of it. We're going to be witnesses to it. And so we would have just seen this traumatic experience that affects us. And now it says that since it's gone and it's over and we're heading into something better, that God wipes away the tears from our eyes. And some have even asked, "Pastor, how can the lake of fire and that event that you talked about last week, how can that be real and us then enjoy eternity having that memory in our head of what we've just experienced?" Well, there's a lot of people who speculate that looking at scriptures throughout the Bible and using the whole entire Bible as our canon of scripture, right, as our authority, that when it says he'll wipe away the tears from our eyes, that it's also talking about that he will take away our memory, that he will erase that experience, that we will not have to remember, we will not have to dwell on what has happened, on what has taken place, and that we can move forward with him in eternity. Because folks, notice it says that there will be in eternity no more death. Praise God. No more death. It says that there's going to be no more sorrow. It says there's going to be no more crying. It says there's going to be no more pain. In other words, all the effects that sin has brought on us since the very beginning, after Revelation, after Genesis chapter 2, all of those things are gone now. And everything is being restored to the way that God had originally intended. And not just in such a way where it affects you and me, but all of creation. Remember, all of creation was affected by the fall, not just us. All of creation was. And everything is restored to how God intended it. Look at verse 5. Why is everything restored to the way God intended it? Because it says that he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." It's like God hit the reset button. God is starting over. Everything is restored. You know, the great theologian Dwight L. Moody said this. He said, "If you are saved, this earth is all the hell that you will ever see. And if you are lost, this earth is all the heaven that you will ever see." Think about that for a second, folks. If you're saved, this earth is hell. Even in all its beauty, even in all the trappings, even in all the good that you experience, if you're saved, this is the worst it's ever going to get for you. God's got better. Praise the Lord. But if you're lost and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're clinging to this world as your hope and not unto the Lord, this earth is the best it's ever going to get for you. The best it will ever get for you. You won't see anything better. You know, we oftentimes think of this world as being beautiful, right? We see the great sunsets or the sunrises, right? There's a pretty good one this morning, right? We see the fall foliage in all of its beauty. You know, we see all of these wonderful things in nature that just make us stop and take our breath away, right? Billy was telling me in his travels out west this past year that, you know, you get on top of this one mountain and you can see the heat down below of a desert and you can see the snow caps up in the mountains. And he said it just takes your breath away, just the beauty and the majesty. Can you imagine, folks, all of that beauty and all of that majesty is still a product of a fallen, broken world. There's still something better that you and I haven't experienced yet, but we will in heaven. We'll see it exactly how God intended it. And he'll bring it back together. I mean, think about it, folks. We can sometimes think that this world is beautiful when it's broken and it's fallen, when it's filled with filth and misery and corruption, when it's filled with political greed and war and bloodshed and torture and poverty, when it's filled with strife and cancer and disease and divorce, when it's filled with broken bones and busted homes and taxes and dictators and death and coroners and undertakers and graveyards, we can still think that this world is beautiful in the midst of all of that. But sometimes in the midst of all of that, I'm sure I can get an amen this morning in the fact that seeing all of that mess and all of that brokenness of this world gets us down a little bit. It can wear us out a little bit. It can leave us shaking our heads and longing for the Lord and longing for his deliverance. But just remember, folks, that this world as a believer is not your home. No matter how good it may seem or no matter how bad it may seem, this world will pass away and God's going to usher in something brand new. That's why you as a Christian can sing that old hymn with hope in your heart, saying, some glad morning when this life is o'er, you'll do what? I'll fly away. To that land on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. Amen? That's why you as a church can sing, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Amen, church? In that bright land, I will never grow old, and someday yonder, I will never more wander, but I'm going to walk on streets as pure as gold. Amen? That's why you as a church can sing that no matter how much brokenness you experience, no matter how much bad stuff you experience down here, you as a church can sing that it will someday be worth it all. Why? Because you'll see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Why? Because one glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. We have a hope that's outside of this world, folks. We have a treasure outside of this world. And that's what we as Christians have to stand upon. And you say, well, Pastor, I get so far down. How can I stand upon it? Look at verse 5. What does he wrap it up with? He tells John, write this. His words are faithful and true. His words are faithful and true. In other words, John, I want you to write this down. I want you to take notice to it because I want everybody who reads it for the next 2,000 years after you reveal it, I want them to know that you can take this promise to the bank. And one day I'm going to cash it in. And one day I'm going to trade this old rickety body for a glorified body. And one day I'm going to trade the parsonage that I live in, as glorious as it is that you guys provide for me, I'm trading it in for a mansion. Amen? A mansion in glory. At least someone's with me this morning. No more having to do home repairs. God has got a mansion that's tailored just for you in all of your personality, just the way he made you, set up exactly where you want it. That's the promise you got. Don't cling to this world. You got something better waiting for you. And you can take it to the bank because it's true. Folks, this book is batting 1,000. Everything in this book that has been revealed is true and has come to pass. You ever stop and think, you know, we started at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. I explained it to you that a lot of people stay away from this book because they'll try to tell you it's hard to understand. You can't get it. There's too much symbolism. There's too much, stuff that you just can't comprehend. And so we should probably just stay away from it. And how I remember I showed you in the very first book, there's a blessing attached to this, reading this book and studying this book. And it's not necessarily that it's hard to understand. It's just hard to believe because of the things that are yet to come that you and I haven't experienced. and in the ways that God does them that sometimes we don't understand? Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact, folks, what kind of a Bible or word would you have from the Lord if you didn't have the book of Revelation? Think about that for a second. If you didn't have the book of Revelation in your Bible, or if you stayed away from it, like a lot of people try to tell you to because apparently you can't understand it, think about it, folks. You would never know what happened to the devil if you stayed away from it. You would never know that he's eventually defeated, that he doesn't win. You would never know that God has the last say, and that because God has the last say, you also have the victory. You know that? If you stayed away from the book of Revelation and our Bible didn't contain the book of Revelation, all of the things that you have as your blessed hope, all of the favorite verses a lot of times that we quote about moving on to glory and about heaven and everything that we know about it, folks, they're found in the book of Revelation. You wouldn't have those if it wasn't for this book. If you didn't study this book, if you didn't know it. You wouldn't know that there is a place beyond this world that has no more sorrow, that has no more death, that has no more crying, that has no more pain, where there's no more tears of parting or tears of weariness. There's no more tears of poverty. There's no more disappointment. You can love someone without any boundaries. You can have service without weariness. You can have joy without sorrow. You can have blessing without curses. You can have life without death. You can have light without darkness. You can have power without suffering. There will be rule without end. You will have satisfaction without want. You will have singing without crying. You will have beauty without infirmity. You will have company without absence. You will have pleasure without sin. Did you hear me on that last one? Pleasure without sin. Which means your full fulfillment will not be in the things of the world. It'll be found in Christ and Christ alone. Folks, I don't know about you, that's a place I want to go to. That's a place I want to be. Amen? How many of y'all want to just say, Pastor, let's have the rapture happen now, let's just go. Amen. Let's just go. That's a place I want to go. And here's the good news for you that I want to wrap up with you as we look at this last part. The place is still accepting reservations. It's still accepting reservations. The door is still open. So how do we get there? Well, that's revealed in the last couple of verses. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. It says, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars should have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He opens up in verse 6 by basically saying, look, history is complete. You ever notice that the word history kind of looks like his story? His story, God's story, God's plan. He's began it, and he's shutting the book on it. It's over. Redemption is finished, he's saying. It's closed. I've restored everything. In other words, he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have the first word on everything. I have the last word on everything. Did you hear me, church? Our opinions, our mindsets don't matter. God has the first word, and he has the last word. And we either come in under his word, or we rebel against him. And look at what he does in the midst of that, as he cares for everything, as he wraps it up. It says, and this is directed to those who are here today. This is directed for John. Remember, write these things. They're faithful and true. In other words, I want people to know this. It says, I offer the fountain of the water of life. You know, without getting into it and getting too deep and sidetracked, Jesus spoke about that same water of life to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Said that one day it'll flow freely. One day you shall never thirst anymore when you have it. That's what he's talking about here. It's a reference back to it. The water of life. And look, he gives that water of life, that salvation that can only come from the Savior. He gives it, what's it say? Freely. He gives it freely to him who thirsts. Who are those who thirst? All of us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you thirst for something to quench that thirst. You were created to have a relationship with a God who loves you and cares about you and wants to be reconciled unto you. And until you find that, you thirst after him. You thirst for that living water that can only come through Jesus Christ. And it says he gives it to you freely. He offers it. All you got to do is take it and drink. All you got to do is take it and drink. And when you do that, you make your reservation in this glorious place. Talks about being an overcomer in verse 7. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who or what is an overcomer? You're an overcomer if you're saved. He's not telling you anything you don't know. You are an overcomer if you are saved. The one who believes in Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You overcome this world. You overcome this enemy by faith in Christ. We knew that by something else that John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, if you've partaken of that cup of the water of life, you are an overcomer. You don't need, listen to me, you don't need to keep overcoming. Did you hear me? There's a lot of people out there today that'll tell you that once you're saved, you've got to do works to keep your salvation. No, 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 no. I overcame because Christ overcame. I'm signed, I'm sealed, I'm delivered by the Holy Spirit. I don't need to keep overcoming. I already have the victory. Amen? You are an overcomer. Look at verse 8. He talks about who is in eternity, and now he tells you who is not. But, sometimes buts can be bad, sometimes buts can be good. Clear line of delineation here. But, there are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives a list here of those who will not inherit the kingdom. And folks, this is a pretty all-inclusive list. He points out some pretty important things. Remember, God wants John to write this to show you and me today. And you look down through this list, it says the cowardly. In other words, those who are afraid to profess Jesus Christ. It says the unbelieving, those who were unwilling to trust that Jesus Christ was the Savior. It says the abominable, those who do disgusting, immoral things that are listed in Scripture as abominable. And it continues on. Murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. They don't get to go to eternity. They get to spend eternity somewhere else. We looked at that last week. It's mentioned again here in Scripture, if you think again that it's not real. It says they will have their part which burns in fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And some of you who are even saved, you're looking at that list and you're saying, wow, I can probably fit into that list somewhere. Come on, let's be honest. Some of us at some point have fit into that list somewhere. Amen? Am I the only one? Really? Okay. Preaching to a bunch of saints this morning. We look at that list and we think, okay, Pastor, who gets in then? If we can't be any of those things, who gets in? Well, folks, you need to remember the delineation here. If you are saved, what is your identity? Your identity is Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. That is your identity if you are saved. Scripture says that all throughout. We just looked at a passage in 1 John that said that. If you are not saved, your identity is not in Christ. What is your identity in? Your identity is in your sin. Your identity is in your sin. So when this is listed here in all these people, he's talking about people whose identity are in being cowardly. People whose identity is unbelieving. People whose identity is sexually immoral. People whose identity is sorcerers and idolaters. That's their identity. Why? Because they don't have anything else to identify with. And the only thing you're called to identify with is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you haven't taken that on. Therefore, their identity is in their sin. And folks, those who remain in their sin and let their sin be their identity and doesn't get covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you die attached to your sin. And the wages of sin is death. And that's why it's associated with the lake of fire there. If you got a minute, you got your Bible handy, another passage that explains this beautifully is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to turn there real quick because I want you to hear this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul kind of hits on the same thing here, showing the completeness of Scripture beginning at verse 9. It says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. He's saying, that used to be who you were. But listen to this. But, this is where but's a good thing. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, your identity is no longer in your sin. Your identity is now in Jesus Christ. And that gets you into heaven. And you're saying, Pastor Jeff, I still do some of those things listed. Yes, but they're not your identity. In other words, as a Christian, before you got saved, God, if you lied, God saw you as a liar. If you committed adultery before you were saved, God saw you as an adulterer. God forbid if you you got saved, you got washed in the blood, your identity is no longer in that sin. And I hope you don't necessarily willfully choose to be in those sins still. But let me give you an example. When you sin now as a child of God, God doesn't see the sin. He still sees a child of God who has a lying problem. If you commit adultery, he sees a child of God who has a problem with adultery. Which, by the way, that just doesn't mean being with someone. Jesus said, if you got lust in your heart for another woman that is not your wife, you have committed adultery already. But you see what it is? You are a child of God first. That is your identity. Your sin no longer defines who you are. Hence giving you entrance into the kingdom. Hence being an overcomer. Folks, a Christian can lose a lot of things with sin, but you can't lose your soul. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You can lose fellowship with God. You can lose your joy in this life, this joy in your calling that God's given you. You can lose joy in prayer, but you can't lose your salvation as a Christian. Know that this morning. But if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you fall in that list because that's your identity. And folks, when we start making the sin in our life identify who we are, we start going down a very dangerous road. And we see a lot of that in culture today. So again, I just want to wrap this up for you this morning. I want to show you something. Notice it says he offers the fountain of life, the fountain of the water of life freely. The fountain of the water of life freely. My question to you, as we have seen these new beginnings that God brings about, that comes about in eternity, my question to you is, will you partake of the water that is offered? Will you partake? He's offering you today a new beginning. He's offering you today a fresh start. He's offering you today, no matter how bad things may have been in your life, that have brought you to this point, no matter what sin has been a part of your life that has brought you to this point, no matter how bad of a person you think you are or past choices that you have made that God would not want you or God would not want fellowship with you or that God would not want you to be his child or God wouldn't admit you. No, he stands here today offering you that free cup of water from the tree of life. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't have to clean yourself up first. He's offering it to you. The question is, will you take it? And will you drink of it? Because that is the entrance into eternity. That is the entrance into the kingdom of God. And he stands there for you today and wait. I hope you see God is a God of new beginnings today in this passage. And if God can clean up this earth, if God can clean up the universe, if God can clean up the heavens, quote unquote, and restore them, my brother, my sister, I don't care how far or broken you have fallen, God can clean you up and restore you too. But it all starts with that cup of water. Will you take it? Will you drink it today? It's offered freely to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We love you. Lord, we adore you. And Father, we praise you. That, Lord, you are a fixer-upper God. Father, you like to take things that are broken. You like to take things that are damaged. You like to take things that are fallen or seem hopeless. And Lord, you love to restore them. You love to resurrect them. You love to bring new life to them. And Father, we are no different. In fact, we are your most prized possession. We are the thing that you delight in most. We are the apple of your eye. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would minister to each person here today and remind them, if they're not saved, that, Lord, there's nothing they could do to make you want to cast them out, but that you continue to offer that cup to bring them in. And Father, that if there are those who are here today that are getting down and the enemy has lied to them and caused them to trip up and caused them to do things that maybe, Lord, are against your word or against your will, Father, let them remember that first and foremost, this world and their sin does not identify them, but your Son, Jesus Christ, is their identity. And no matter how far they may fall away, Lord, you're a God that always invites us back in. You're a God that always wants to lift us back up and clean us off and set us on our firm foundation with your Son. Father, if there's someone here today that needs a new beginning, I pray that, Lord, they would find that new beginning today and they would find it in you. May they come and drink of your cup. May they be quenched today, Lord Jesus. And refreshed in your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word and that it is faithful and true, and we can stand upon it in all that we do in life and in faith. And we now stand to our feet, and Lord, we sing your praise because you are holy and you are worthy. We stand to our feet and we sing your praise, Lord, because you are holy and you are worthy. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.